Father, we thank you for plucking us out of the slimy pit that we were in and setting us on a high rock and cleaning us off and giving us a new heart and a new spirit. Lord, I also thank you for this study of that we've been doing to know you better. I thank you for the words we sang from Hosea this morning that we want to press on to know the Lord. And that as we watch the rain outside, as surely as the rain falls on the earth, you will come to us when we seek you. And so, Father, we seek you this morning. We seek to know you better. We seek for you to teach us. We seek for you to rearrange the thoughts we have that may be confused. And help us know you in a truer way today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a teenager, I used to help Pam's dad farm in Pearland. And one time we were at Charlie's gas station getting a flat tire fixed, and a guy drove up in a sports car and to get his car filled up. And Charlie went out to do that, and the guy got out of his car, and he started talking about the fact that he'd just gotten a speeding ticket. And he was really upset. And he was convinced that the judge in the city of Pearland and the police were in cahoots, that they were illegal, that they had a speed trap set up, and that they were collecting money and splitting it up between them. And he was going to go tell the judge exactly what he thought about that on his appointed court date. And Charlie said, well, that's interesting, but were you speeding? And the guy said, well, yeah, I was speeding, but that's not the point. This is a, you know, this is a illegal operation that the city of Pearland is running, and I'm going to tell the judge when I see him. And he got in his car and he drove off, and we all had a nice chuckle because we knew that Charlie, the gas station owner, was also Charlie, the justice of the peace of Pearland, Texas. Now, in a few weeks when that man showed up to tell the judge exactly what he thought about this situation, needless to say, he sheepishly paid his penalty and went on about his business. Now, that man didn't enjoy his visit to the judge nearly as much as he thought he would, but quite honestly, I wouldn't be excited about going to the judge anytime. It's not something that's high on my list of things to do. It would probably be up there close to the dentist as far as places that I would least like to go would be to go see a judge. Now, it's not the judge itself that makes me... Is my mic too high? Mm-hmm. Let's try something else. It's not the judge itself that makes me uncomfortable. It's the fact that someone is going to pass judgment on what I'm doing, and there's at least a possibility that they would condemn me to doing something wrong. Going to the judge is something I would just as soon avoid, if at all possible. Now, with the possible exception of Ed, that may be true for everybody in this room, right? Including Ed. But it's the same way when we think about God, I believe, because we love to think about God being loving and kind and gentle and patient and majestic and wise. But we don't necessarily like to think about God as being our judge. It's something that makes us just a little bit uncomfortable, even though judgment is the most often written about attribute of God in the Bible. It's something that we would just as soon not think about. In fact, it's one of the things that is most often used in Christian debates. Have you ever seen a TV show where there's a Christian debating a non-Christian, and the argument invariably gets to the point, well, if your God is a God of love, your Bible says God is love, if this is your God, how could he condemn some of his own creation to hell? How could he do that? It just doesn't make sense. It's almost as if there's an inconsistency within God. And if not an inconsistency, at least there's this internal struggle within God, it seems, that, you know, on one hand, he wants to be loving and kind and patient, and on the other hand, he has to be just. So there's this almost like a tension within God, it seems. But as we dig deeper, we realize that there really is no internal struggle at all. As Chuck told us last week, from James 1:17 that God does not change like shifting shadows. You know, God is fully all of His attributes all the time. And Chuck described it as a diamond. It has different facets, but it's still a diamond. You know, we may see a different facet from time to time, but God is fully all of His attributes all the time. He is fully merciful and loving and kind. At the same time, He is fully just in His judgments. So judging His creation does not require God to set aside His other attributes and step out of His comfort zone and judge. You know, God does not have to kind of force Himself to look the other way while He lets somebody, you know, gives us patience or justice and put aside His justice for a while. He is just all the time. Now, that's a hard concept for my mind to comprehend, that all these things can fit together at the same time. But I keep going back to the key verse that we studied throughout this series of knowing God from Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We just don't understand it all. So if I could encourage you to put aside your own thoughts about judgment and justice for a while, and let's see what God's Word has to say about judgment. What did God tell us about judgment in His Bible? Now, Pam can tell you I had about three or four different messages written for this morning. I kept starting over, and I had pages and pages of stuff on judgment. As I said, it's the most often talked about attribute of God. We could have been here at least a couple of days, you know, talking about judgment. So I decided let's just concentrate on one Old Testament passage about judgment and see if we can support what is said in the Old Testament with some New Testament scriptures. And the reason I wanted to do that is because in most of our minds, in many minds anyway, judgment is something from the Old Testament. And when the New Testament comes along, as Jesus is born, then it's love and mercy and grace and judgment is the thing of the past. Absolutely not true. In fact, the New Testament talks more about judgment. It even intensifies the discussion about judgment than the Old Testament. You'll see it throughout the Bible. So I want to concentrate on what God says about His judgment from an Old Testament verse and then see if we can support that with scriptures from the New Testament. And the Old Testament verse that we're going to use is from Ezekiel. It's chapter 18. Now, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. He lived in exile in Babylon at the same time Daniel was in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel's book is full of prophecy about God's judgment. And he's telling the nation of Israel that not only are we exiled in Babylon, but God is going to destroy Jerusalem. The judgment's not over. And poor Ezekiel, his entire prophecy was all about judgment. That's all he talked about was judgment. And in chapter 18, he gives us some words that God revealed about Himself. It's almost as if God says in chapter 18, "Ezekiel, tell the people this is what my judgment is like." And so we're going to read from Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to start in the first verse and read the first 20 verses. This is the NIV. "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and he judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous he will surely live, declares the Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery. He gives his food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So from these 20 verses, I want to propose to you three principles about God's judgment. We'll see if we can pick those out. The first principle that I would propose to you is that God's judgment is personal. God's judgment is personal. And by that I mean, by personal, is first of all that we'll all be judged. It says in verse 4, right in chapter 20 in several places, it says, in chapter 18, for every living soul belongs to me. Every living soul. So the first personal aspect of God's judgment is that we're all going to be judged. Now most of us can live our entire lives and never have to stand before a judge to have a judgment read against us. And that's a good thing as far as I'm concerned. But every one of us will stand before God in judgment. And the second thing about God's judgment being personal that we picked up from these 20 verses, it's pretty plain, is that we will each be held accountable for what we do. Right? It's not the Father for the Son or the Son for the Father. We will each be held accountable for what we do. And it's the same in the New Testament. Let me show you, just read you a few verses from the New Testament. In Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come to His Father's glory, come in His Father's glory with the angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." Each person according to what he has done. Same, almost exact words Paul uses in Romans chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. He said, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And then Paul speaking to a group of Christians in the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We will all be judged and we will all be held accountable for what we did. We will not be judged based on what our parents did. And that's good news for some of us. We will not be judged based on what our children do. And that's good news for a lot of us, right? We will not be judged on what our friends' behavior is. We will be judged based on our own behavior and all of our own behaviors. Now, I had a younger brother named Stephen, and we were the oldest boys in our family. And we were always getting in trouble, as some of you know. But the most often used, my most often used two-word phrase when I was growing up was not thank you. It was not I'm sorry. It was not yes, ma'am. And it was not no, sir. It was but Stephen. Right? My dad would come home and he'd ask, what were you thinking? But Stephen thought of it, you know, or but Stephen did it first, or but Stephen said it was okay, right? That was but Stephen, you know. And when we tell God, but whatever, it's going to be just as effective as it was when I told my dad, but Stephen, right? It's not effective. We will be judged based on what we do, every single one of us. That's the first principle from Ezekiel chapter 18 that I see. The second principle that I would propose to you is that God's judgment is based on perfection. It's based on perfection. If we look at verses 5 through 8, and we won't read those again, but it's a pretty long list of things that this righteous man would do, right? He does all these things well. He honors God, he loves God, and he loves his fellow man. He doesn't do anything wrong. And God sums it up in verse 9. He says, he follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. So the righteous man is one who faithfully keeps all of God's laws. It's expanded a little bit by Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Jesus takes this concept and he clarifies it a little bit for us. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then he says this in verse 19 of chapter 5. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James writes, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The standard is perfection. God's judgment is based on us absolutely, perfectly following the law. That is the minimum requirement, is perfection. Now, if the standard is perfection, we can all look at ourselves and say, there is no way. I cannot do that. And that's exactly what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And in Galatians, Paul quotes the book of Deuteronomy when he writes the Galatians, and he tells them in chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. So the second principle that I get out of this scripture from Ezekiel is that God's judgment is based on perfectly following the law, perfectly following his decrees. Okay? The third principle that I would propose to you from these same 20 verses is that God's judgment requires the penalty of death. If we look at verse 4 and verse 9 and verse 13 and verse 17 and verse 20, it says the same thing. Let's just look at verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Now, God has been consistent in this idea that the penalty for his judgment is death from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, he tells Adam and Eve that You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die. And the New Testament scriptures say the same from Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's a common scripture that most of us would recognize. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes to the Galatian church and he says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." Now, in our system of justice, we have misdemeanors and felonies, right? We have some crimes that are punished by fines. We have others that get probation. We have some that involve jail time. We have some, even if you're in jail, you can get time off for good behavior. After you're in jail a while, you don't have to serve your full sentence. You get paroled if you're good. Some really serious crimes get life in prison without parole. And the really, 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 really bad ones, the really serious cases, involve the death penalty. Our system of justice, our minds are built around this graduated system of justice. Some sins and wrongs require a little bit of punishment, and others require a real serious punishment. There's a whole spectrum of punishments in between. We're pretty creative people at dreaming up all these sequences in between. We judge on a scale, but God's judgment is black and white. It's absolute. If you don't follow the law completely, the penalty is death. Let's read a few more verses and see if there's a, we can look at a fourth principle from this 18th chapter of Ezekiel. And read 21 through 24. Because God gives us a new thought here. In verse 21, he starts, "But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him, because the righteous things he has done, because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, I am not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will surely die." God introduces a new thought here, and he introduces the thought that God grants pardons. He says if the wicked man confesses his sin and repents, he'll be forgiven. That's the good news. In verse 21, see if I can find it here. "But if a wicked man turns from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. And our sins will not only be forgiven," it says in verse 22, "they'll be forgotten." And it says that that really pleases God, verse 23. That really pleases God for us to repent. That's the good news. But the bad news is, in verse 21, is that the requirement for perfection doesn't go away. What does verse 21 say? "If a wicked man turns from all his sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right," the requirement for perfection remains. God grants pardons, but his requirement for perfection doesn't go away. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? When we pardon somebody, it's like we can even admit they're guilty and just turn away from it, right? Just say, okay, well, we know that you were guilty, and we know you did that, but you're getting a pardon. That's not how God talks about pardons here. He says, "I will forgive you if you repent. And if you turn from your sins, I will pardon you. I'll forgive you. But you still are required to follow every letter of the law." Right? So it's kind of a good news, bad news story. In 1 John 1:9, John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." God is willing to forgive us. but He never lets go of His requirement for holiness and for perfection. Okay? And one more principle from Ezekiel chapter 18 in the last, seven verses. Let's start in verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. The principle, I believe, here is that the position of judge belongs to God and not to us. Now, based on what God just taught us, why would we say with the house of Israel that God's ways are unjust? Why would we say that? Well, if you look at the context of the Scripture, I think it's based on the fact it's a reaction from the house of Israel that how could God forgive? How could God forgive an evil person that didn't follow the decree, the law, and did all these horrible things? How can you be just, God, in forgiving that? It doesn't make sense. How can you do that? It's not just. And God tells them, no, you've got the wrong idea about justice. You have the wrong idea about justice. I think what God is attacking there, or what He's talking about, or challenging, is our tendency to want to be the judge ourselves, right? He's telling the nation of Israel, you want to judge all these things. You think you know what's right about how to judge all this stuff. And you're wrong. You have the wrong idea about justice. You know, I wouldn't feel so bad about going to a courtroom if I got to be the judge. You know? It probably wouldn't be nearly such an intimidating place. I'd probably kind of like it, you know? If I got to sit up on the bench and I had my little gavel, and when I got tired, I'd beat it a couple times and took a coffee break, you know? I mean, we want to be judged. That's what we want to do. And I think what God is telling the nation of Israel is, you don't get to be judge. I'll be the judge of that. You don't get to be judge. You know, I think, at least I have a tendency to think of my sins as being little bitty. Right? Because I've got excuses for why all these things happen, right? My sins are pretty small and insignificant. On the other hand, I can look at Chuck's sins and I can go, now Chuck's got big sins, you know. And we can look at other folks and say, they got really big sins, you know. That's just the way human nature is. We look at our own sins and we think they're pretty small and insignificant. But everybody else's sins is pretty big. And we can look at people that aren't like us and we can say, man, they got really big sins. God ought to judge those people. I don't know why He didn't. Why is He so slow? You know, what is going on, God? You know, how can you let that happen? How can you let that person say that on TV? How can you let that person do that and get away with it? You know, we want to be the judge. We want to tell God what is the right way to judge. And in reality, if we remember back to the fact that God's standard is perfection, absolute, letter of the law, perfection, God's telling us, you got the wrong picture, guys. You know, you have the wrong picture. Your idea of justice is wrong. And what is just is wrong. So if you look back at these five principles, it's not a real encouraging picture, is it? And it's just not a real uplifting message when you look at these five principles of judgment. Because we could sum them all up and we could say, we're all going to be judged against the standard of perfection that we are unable to meet. And although we know that God is merciful and He would take no pleasure at all in our destruction, based on our sinful nature, we stand condemned to die. That's what Ezekiel chapter 18 tells me. Although God is merciful and takes no pleasure in our destruction, we have no choice. We stand condemned to die. And as God concluded in verse 31, we basically need to start all over. We're so muddled up, we have to start all over. God says, what you need in verse 31 is a new heart and a new spirit. I mean, you got to start from the very basics. What you need is a new heart and a new spirit. That's what he tells the nation of Israel. Now, the really good news didn't come along for the nation of Israel till Jesus showed up, right? I mean, this is what they had. This is what they had. Follow the law to the letter if you want to be righteous and escape the death penalty. That's what they had. Until Jesus came along. And that's where the good news comes. And appropriately, we call it the gospel because it is the good news. And the heart of the gospel is what the theologians call propitiation. Propitiation. It's a fancy word that means a sacrifice of atonement, or a sacrifice that satisfies the penalty for sin and averts the wrath of God. Propitiation. And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, we're going to read about what Paul summarized in this incredible gift of propitiation, what it means. And we'll start in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through about 26. Here's what Paul writes. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been known. This is good news, right? We're going to get a righteousness that has nothing to do. It's apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify. Actually, the law, the Old Testament, and all the prophets were testifying to this need, weren't they? They were testifying to the need of a Savior, and that we needed a new heart and a new spirit. So all the Old Testament is testifying up to this point about this righteousness that comes from God. And then in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We learned that already, right? I mean, if the standard is perfection, we all fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 24, are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God, in verse 25, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Many translations, that says God presented Him as a propitiation for our sins, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And why did He do that? He did this to demonstrate His justice. Well, that's interesting. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. By sacrificing Jesus, or Himself for us, God magnificently, incredibly, surprisingly satisfied or maintained both His love and His mercy and His kindness towards us, as well as His absolute justice, His requirement for death for sin. If, in an essence, Jesus paid in full the death penalty that hung on us and allowed us to be born again with a new heart and a new spirit. And in fact, some of Jesus' last words on the cross when He said, "It is finished." If you look at the word He used, it's a term that was often used to mean complete, as in completing payment on a debt. One translation of what He said could have been, "It is paid in full." He was paying in full the death penalty that hung on the world. Imagine that. The death penalty that hung on the world, Jesus paid on the cross. So the good news of the gospel is that Christ paid in full the death penalty for you and for me, and all we have to do is accept it. Now, for those who accept that gift, going before God in judgment is going to be nothing to fear. In fact, when we go, as Chuck pointed out, we go as new creatures. We go as people with new hearts and new spirits. It's not our old fleshy body that's going to show up for the judgment seat of God. It's a new spirit. There's nothing to be feared. We get exactly what God said in Ezekiel we need. we get a new heart and a new spirit. But for those who don't accept that gift, that free gift of propitiation, the day they stand before God is going to be a whole lot like the day that man stood before Judge Charlie in a Pearland courtroom. Because the judge is going to be his accuser as well. And that's going to be an uncomfortable place. So the choice is ours. And the choice is there for our family and our friends and our neighbors. And it's our charge to make that choice ourselves and to make that choice known to our loved ones. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you in recognition that you are a just judge and that our actions and our behaviors warrant a death and eternal separation from you. Yet, Father, we just raise our voices and our hearts in praise of you for the incredible thing you did in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for giving us a new heart and a new spirit. We thank you that we can know with assurance and with confidence that when we stand before you, you will recognize the new spirit and the new heart that's within us, the Spirit of Christ. Lord, we pray for those we know who haven't accepted that incredible, incredible, costly gift that you have offered to them. And Lord, we pray that you might touch them, that you might draw them to yourself, and that you might somehow use us in the process. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.